I just want to say good morning and a special congratulations to Joey and Judah. Judah, you've been waiting a while for that one, but I'm glad you finally had your time here. It's the first baptism in 2026. Hard to believe that we are into a new year, the holiday season over. Christmas, hope everybody got what they wanted. I got a lot of great gifts. There's one gift that particularly stood out to me. We just really enjoyed our Light Has Come Advent series. So Pastor Chuck gave us all a special gift to remember. So he gave us this fake finger. But what the cool thing is, when you put it in, it lights up. So he said we could always remember that the Light Has Come series. So Chuck, thank you so much for that special gift that could only come from you. So thank you, buddy. But anyway, we're moving on. Thanks for getting us back into Luke last week as well. And we're going to dive into Luke 18 this week. And we're going to look at faith and prayer because we're going to read a passage today about faith. And it's this passage today is going to show that one of the clearest windows into our faith is our prayer life. I've entitled this message today, What Real Faith Looks Like. Here's the thing. This is a personal confession. So there are things in my life that I used to pray for, specifically, intentionally. I brought it to God regularly. I was specific. I even invited others to come in and pray with me. But over time, when nothing really seemed to change with the situation or whatever I was facing, I didn't stop believing in God. I just simply stopped bringing that situation to Him. And while my prayers didn't disappear, they got quieter. They were less specific, less expectant. So in today's passage, Jesus is going to tell us two parables. In the first, so he's speaking to faithful people who may be tempted to grow weary. He's addressing people who still believe the right things, but whose prayers have thinned out over time under the weight of waiting. That has been me on more than one occasion. Now, the second parable that we're going to hear from Jesus really exposes a different kind of danger. It's not prayer fading away, but prayer that starts to rest on the wrong foundation. Maybe we still pray. We know all the lingo. We know all the language. We show up and we say the right words, but almost without noticing, prayer shifts from a dependence on God to confidence in our own performance. We no longer come because we need mercy. We come because we think we're doing okay. And over time, prayer stops being a cry for help and becomes a way of quietly justifying ourselves before God. Luke 18 is very, very searching. Two ways faith can go wrong. One that grows weary and stops coming, and one that grows confident and stops needing mercy. And these parables we're going to see is framed by one question that Jesus asked. It's an unsettling question. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And this question doesn't come out of nowhere. This is really coming out of the passage Chuck spoke, walked us through last week. Jesus was teaching on the second coming of the kingdom and the long waiting between the promise and the fulfillment. Jesus turns and asks, he says, what will faith actually look like while we wait? And this question brings us straight to the heart of the passage and to the big idea that I hope that you will see unfold this morning. My big idea, real faith keeps coming to God, stops trusting its own performance, and clings to mercy. So let's open our Bibles to Luke 18, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. All right, we have the words on the screen as well. So he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbled himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. By your Spirit, help us to hear it this morning rightly, not to defend ourselves, to measure ourselves, but to come to you in need of mercy. Teach us what real faith looks like, and shape our hearts to trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that question right in the middle of our passage, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Now, Jesus doesn't answer that question with a definition. He answers it with a picture, these two parables. So he wants to show us what faith looks like when it is lived out over time, under pressure, in prayer, and in the presence of God. So he begins with a faith that keeps coming, even when answers are delayed. That's the first parable. Then in the second, Jesus does two things. He exposes a faith that looks strong on the surface, but quietly rests in itself. And finally, he shows us the kind of faith that God receives, a faith that clings to mercy alone. So we're going to walk carefully through these parables together and listen to what Jesus is revealing. So point one, real faith keeps coming. So Jesus begins our section by telling us exactly why he is speaking. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. Now that phrase, lose heart, is really important because it is the key to everything that follows. Jesus here is not correcting bad theology. He's addressing the quiet erosion of faith. What happened? That's quiet erosion. When prayers seem to go unanswered, they stretch on. Answers do not come as quickly as we hoped. Now, throughout Scripture, losing heart is not presented as rebellion. It's presented as weariness. Proverbs tells us, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Psalms are filled with faithful people asking, "How long, O Lord?" Even Habakkuk cries out, "How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear?" Jesus knows that waiting doesn't only test our patience, it tests our trust. So he tells us a story about a widow. Now, whenever we see widow in the world of the Bible, widows represent vulnerability in its most exposed form. They have no economic security, no social standing, and certainly no legal leverage. God in Scripture is repeatedly identified as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. So the widow in this story is not merely a character in this story. She is a picture of someone who has no control over the outcome and no ability to force resolution. And she goes to a judge who is probably described in the most obliquest of possible terms. He neither feared God nor respected man. This man had no moral compass, and he had no concern for public opinion. So there's no relational pressure that she could lean on or appeal to. From every angle, you look at this, and it's an absolute dead end. Yet Luke says this widow kept coming. Repeated, ongoing action. She doesn't come to the judge just once, makes her request, leaves, never to return. No, she returns with the same plea. Give me justice against my adversary. You can almost picture it. This worn-out path from her home to the courthouse, right? The familiar voice of her voice echoing in the hallway. The judge looking at her, oh my goodness, not you again. Her persistence isn't clever and it's not strategic. It's just born out of necessity. This woman has nowhere else to go. You know, this reminds me of my situation in 2008, personal financial crisis. When I think about it, we were on the verge of losing our home. Hard days. Everything felt uncertain. I didn't have leverage. I didn't have a clear solution. But what I had was prayer and a phone. So my mortgage company, we'll just call them the unrighteous judge in this situation. That's probably unfair to them. But Roger Owens was the rep I dealt with. And I called this man every day, multiple times a day. Roger, I even checked my phone the other day. He's still on my contact list, leaving messages multiple times a day. A lot of those calls went absolutely nowhere. I'd get off the phone feeling even more discouraged. More than once, I would just hang up the phone thinking, what a waste of time that was. This isn't changing anything. But I kept calling. I kept calling. I kept praying, not because I was confident in the outcome. I had nowhere else to go. That's the widow's posture. Because what you keep returning to when nothing seems to change reveals what you actually trust. Let me say that again. What you keep returning to when nothing seems to change reveals what you actually trust. Now, the widow doesn't keep coming back to this judge because she believes he is a kind-hearted man. She keeps coming back because he's the only one that has the authority to act, to do anything. This is dependent faith. Now, Jesus gets real careful here to show us that God is not like this judge. This parable is working by contrast, not comparison. He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. That's why Jesus says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Day and night, cry to you day and night. That's the language of the Psalms, right? Every day I call upon you, Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Persistent prayer, returning to the one who can provide the help. Jesus even calls them his elect, and that matters deeply. Persistence doesn't create God's care. It flows from it. God's people cry out, not in order to become his people, but rather because they are already his people. And then Jesus adds, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Doesn't mean instantly. Scripture makes that clear, but it means certainly. This is speaking to the reliability of God's promise, not the predictability of his timing. Throughout redemptive history, God's people have always lived between promise and fulfillment. Israel, centuries for deliverance. The prophets cry out while justice remains. And even in Revelation, right, what are the saints saying? How long, O Lord? How long? Waiting is one of the primary places faith is formed. Throughout Scripture, God invites his people time and time again. Bring your requests to me and bring them plainly, persistently. Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble. Psalm 62, pour out your heart before me. Philippians 4, let your requests be made known to God. The widow does exactly that. She names her request clearly. She doesn't spiritualize it. She brings it time and time again. And then Jesus asked that question again. That question has just sat with me all week. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In other words, will he find people who are still coming, still praying, still trusting, even when answers are delayed, circumstances unresolved? So faith in Scripture, not measured by intensity or certainty. It is measured by continuance. Real faith keeps coming. And faith doesn't always look strong, but often it just simply refuses to walk away. So if the first parable talks about a faith that keeps coming because it has nowhere else to go, the second parable is going to warn us of a different danger, one that's a little harder to see. Because not everyone stops praying when faith weakens. Some people keep praying. So they keep praying, but they stop depending. So Jesus shifts the focus not away from prayer, but deeper into it. He moves from persistence to posture, from how often we come to God to what we're actually trusting in when we do. And he shows us that it's possible to come to God regularly, faithfully, even confidently, and yet be resting almost entirely in yourself. Point two, false faith keeps performing. Luke introduces this second parable with unusual clarity. He says he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, and they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That opening line tells us exactly what Jesus is doing. He is exposing a particular posture in prayer, one that looks devout on the outside but is grounded in self-trust. It's possible for people to pray regularly and never actually depend on God. So Jesus says that two men go up to the temple to pray, and that detail matters deeply because the temple was the center of Israel's worship. It was the place of God's dwelling, the place where sacrifices were offered, where blood was shed, where sinners came, not to display righteousness, but to seek forgiveness. So both men are outwardly doing the right thing. Both are in the right place. Both are engaged in religious practice. But then the similarity changes almost immediately. So the Pharisee stands by himself. And what does he say? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. At first glance, prayer sounds so reverent. He addresses God. He offers thanks. He uses the right language. But as the prayer unfolds, it becomes clear that God is not the center of his prayer, of his attention. He is. The prayer is entirely comparative and self-glorifying. He's measuring himself against others. He names visible sins he has avoided, right? He highlights spiritual disciplines he has embraced. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. And Jesus never challenges the accuracy of these claims. The Pharisee may be well-disciplined, generous, morally serious, but accuracy isn't the issue. It's the posture that he's coming with. Notice what's absent. There's no confession. There's no plea for mercy. And there's absolutely no sense of need. He comes as someone who believes that his obedience already speaks for him. So self-righteousness isn't the belief that you're perfect. It's the belief that you are acceptable because of your performance. So prayer for him has become a mirror rather than a plea, right? You might picture it this way. Imagine prayer functioning like a resume. You come before God with all the categories that you think make you acceptable. Faithfulness, check, certainly above average. Discipline, oh yeah, check. Obedience, check. Service, check. You're presenting the strongest version of yourself possible. So you leave, not feeling forgiven, but you feel evaluated, steady, confirmed, reassured. That's the Pharisee. Prayer has become a resume rather than a cry for help. So when prayer becomes a resume, mercy is no longer essential, because mercy is only needed by people who know they are lacking something. So biblically, this reveals just a deep misunderstanding of the purpose of God's law and obedience. Scripture never presents the law as a ladder by which we climb into God's favor. No, it presents the law as a mirror that exposes our need. Paul puts it plainly in Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And Luke also gives us this note that the Pharisee stood by himself. That detail is not incidental, because self-righteousness always isolates. When a person trusts their own righteousness, separation follows. And Luke names the fruit of that posture clearly. Those who trusted in themselves treated others with contempt. The vertical confidence before God inevitably produces horizontal judgment toward other people. Your relationships for the self-righteous will not be that great because it's all about a competition. I need to be better than you in order for me to be okay. And here's the deepest tragedy of the parable. The Pharisee is standing in the place where sacrifice is offered, where blood is shed for sin, where mercy is proclaimed, and he doesn't believe that he's in need of any of it. He is near the means of grace, but far from it. So the warning Jesus gives us in point two, you can pray often, you can be disciplined, morally serious, theologically informed, and still be resting entirely in yourself. So false faith keeps performing, relying on performance. Comes to God not empty-handed, but self-assured. That's because it believes it already has what it needs. It never actually asked God for only what he could give. So, if the first parable shows us a faith that keeps coming because it knows it needs help, the second exposes a faith that keeps performing because it believes it already has what it needs, then the question becomes unavoidable. If neither persistence by itself nor performance can make us right before God, what kind of faith actually does? And Jesus does not leave that question unanswered about faith. So in the very same scene, same temple, same moment, there's another posture that's revealed, a posture with no resume, no defense, no confidence in itself at all. And for the first time in the passage, Jesus tells us explicitly who will go home right with God. And this is where the gospel comes clearly into view. Turning our attention to the second man in the parable, the one. No one in the first century would have expected this guy to be held up as the example of faith. Luke tells us, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Every detail Luke gives us there is deliberate. This man's physical posture mirrors his spiritual awareness. Standing at a distance, conscious of separation, he cannot even lift his eyes before God. He is overwhelmed by guilt. Beats his breast, visible sign of expression of grief, repentance. This isn't a show he's putting on. This isn't some religious theater. It's not meant to impress anyone. It is the instinctive response of someone who knows he has nothing to bring, and he has nowhere to hide. You know, the story about tax collectors, they were not merely disliked, they were despised. They were seen as traitors to the country, partnering with Rome, profiting from the suffering of their own people. This man's going to the temple knowing exactly how he will be received. Doesn't expect sympathy. He doesn't claim, hey, we have a misunderstanding here. He knows who he is. And then he prays a prayer that's shockingly brief. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice that there's no comparison in his prayer. No explanation, no defense, no promise to do better. He doesn't appeal that he has rough circumstances. He doesn't invite, he doesn't cite future intentions. He doesn't soften the truth about himself. He simply tells the truth. And that alone distinguishes him from the Pharisee. But the most important part of his prayer is, be merciful to me. This isn't some general request for kindness or leniency, sacrificial language, because it carries the sense of atonement. So the tax collector is asking God to deal with his sin in a way that involves cost, blood, sacrifice, substitution, which makes the setting that this is all happening absolutely critical. Remember, they are standing in the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered. Blood is shed where forgiveness is proclaimed year after year. The tax collector understands something that the Pharisee doesn't. Sin, it can't be explained away. It can't be compared away. It can't be disciplined away. Sin must be dealt with. From the beginning of Scripture, we see this. This has been God's pattern. Genesis, blood is shed to cover Adam and Eve's sin with animal skins. In Exodus, blood marks the doorpost. Leviticus, sacrifice is offered again and again, not because they are sufficient, but you know what? They're pointing to something greater. Hebrews 9:22 tells us plainly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So the tax collector, it's important to note, he doesn't articulate all this theology, but he entrusts himself entirely to it. He knows he can't justify himself. He must be justified by God. And then Jesus delivers a verdict that would have just stunned everyone. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified, that word is enormous. It's a legal, it's a courtroom word. It means to be declared righteous, to be accepted as right before God. So Jesus is not describing some wonderful feeling that the tax collector had as he went home. He is announcing a verdict that heaven has declared over him. You know, the tax collector didn't go home with a clean slate, right? Now I just need to do better. No. His standing before God changed immediately and completely because of the great mercy he received. This is the heart of the gospel. What Jesus shows us here in story form, the Apostle Paul later explains with theological clarity. God justifies the ungodly. It arrives empty-handed. You know, this summer we went to the Outer Banks. And we were down there during the hurricane, and the water got crazy. All these rip currents. And you hear about people getting caught in rip currents all the time, needing to be rescued. You know, I can imagine at first you're in a rip current. You try to swim your way out of it. Tell yourself you can handle it, I can get out of this. But the more you fight, the more exhausted you become. And eventually you just stop trying to save yourself and you just raise your hand, right? So you're not explaining to the lifeguard how you got there. You're not proving that you tried hard enough to get out. I'm now worthy to be rescued. You're simply raising your hand and saying, I need rescue. That's the tax collector. And Jesus says that that's the posture that God responds to. Mercy can only be received by those who know they need it. So Jesus closes the parable with a principle that we see all throughout Scripture. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Not a warning against self-confidence in general, but it's a warning against self-salvation. See, the kingdom of God doesn't operate on the logic of achievement. It operates on grace. Those who cling to themselves, they're exposed. But those who cling to mercy are lifted up. Biblical humility, it's not about hating yourself. It's not about self-hatred. It is simply agreeing with God about who we are and what we need. And when the tax collector agrees with God about his sin, what does God respond with? He responds with justification. So we're at the point where these three movements of the passage converge. Real faith keeps coming. False faith keeps performing. Saving faith clings to mercy. And Jesus makes it unmistakably clear which one leads to life. And once that mercy has been received, once that person is justified, something begins to change. Our prayers do not become smaller, they become truer. We still bring our request honestly, we still cry out for help. But our prayers are now more shaped by trust rather than fear, more by surrender rather than control. This is where Jesus is gently leading us, not away from bold prayer, but deeper into it. He wants us to bring us to a posture that can only grow out of grace, where we can confidently say, "Your will be done." So Jesus leaves us with a question and an answer. The question is simple, but it's searching. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And through these two parables, Jesus shows what faith looks like. The widow, right? She would not walk away. So she shows us a faith that will not walk away. The Pharisee warns us of faith that quietly rests in itself. The tax collector shows us the faith that God justifies. And Jesus says that the one who comes empty-handed, the one who tells the truth, and the one who throws himself entirely on mercy, that's the one that will go home right with God. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. Now, there have been seasons in my life where I have prayed a lot. But if I'm honest, many of my prayers sounded more like instructions than requests. You see, I had it figured out. I knew exactly what I needed, what needed to happen. I thought through the problem, I had the solution mapped out. So my prayers often sounded like I was explaining to God how he should work in my situation. So much like that season with our mortgage, my prayers became more like instructions than requests, right? It's humbling to admit, but there were moments when I wasn't really asking God for help. I was more offering him counsel. I still believed, I still prayed, but when I think about it, my prayers were filled with strategy, control, and certainty. And then circumstances just stripped that all away. There came a point where I no longer knew what God should do. I was out of answers. I didn't have a plan, didn't have clarity. Slowly, almost reluctantly, my prayers changed. They became simpler. They became more honest, less directive. Instead of telling God how he should work, I found myself saying, "Lord, I need you. I don't know what to do." And what surprised me was that God didn't withdraw. He drew closer, and he met me there. And in that mortgage situation, and so many more situations, he would end up working in ways that I never saw coming. That just built my faith. That's the posture Jesus is describing in Luke 18. Because faith is not proven by how clear that we can explain our situation to God. It is revealed. Are we coming to him without leverage? When we cling to mercy and we trust in the one who stood in our place, our prayers are no longer shaped by anxiety or control. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 4. Worship team, why don't you start coming up? So in Philippians 4, Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." First thing is, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Don't bring your request." He doesn't say, "Figure it out first, then come to me." He does not say, "Only pray once you've surrendered perfectly." He says, "Bring everything. Bring everything to me." There are some questions that came to my heart this week. And we're going to transition to a time of communion here in just a moment. But I had a few questions for you. You don't need to answer these out loud, obviously. But just answer them honestly before the Lord. There's four questions on the screen. First one is, what is the thing you've stopped praying about because the waiting has been long? You've just stopped praying about it. Maybe what is the request that you still bring, but you bring it mostly with strategy instead of trust? Maybe where have your prayers quietly become performance reviews rather than cries for help? And the big one, what would it look like right now to come to God empty-handed? Take a few minutes where you are right now, and let's answer these honestly before the Lord. Father in heaven, you already know what we're carrying. You already know where we've been beaten down, feeling weary, and where we've been quietly self-reliant. We bring our request to you now, honestly, without defense. Not because we deserve answers, but because you have invited us to come. We confess that we've stopped coming. We confess for the ways that we keep praying, but we stop depending. Lord, we want to place ourselves fully and completely in your hands. We trust you with all the things that we cannot control. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.